Turn your Bibles then to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to continue in this monumental task of going through this core book that really speaks to the major issues of life as we looked at a few weeks ago. And we're at verse 18 of chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us verses 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Let's pray. You are the sovereign Lord who orders the steps of our lives, and you have given us your word, and this particular word for today. And Lord, I ask that we would hear it with an understanding that receives as truth what Paul has written here. I pray that we will respond and be changed by the power of your truth. Lord, we are in your hands. Do with us as you please. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Bob talked about verses 16 and 17, where Paul expresses his confidence in the gospel and his boldness to proclaim that gospel because of its power. Here, beginning in the passage that I've read, Paul begins to tell us why this gospel is so important to him. And he says it very clearly. It's because the wrath of God is being revealed toward the actions of men. This is something that's not very popular in our day. Talk about the wrath of God, and we've said this a number of times here, but we've changed a lot over the past couple of centuries, from the time in the mid-1700s when Jonathan Edwards gave that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Our nation has become much more tolerant, and we have a much more tolerant and accepting and sensitive God, not the harsh and cruel one that the Puritans developed over a period of some decades. We have become more enlightened in our day, and so the negativity that Jonathan Edwards expressed in that famous sermon is something that we find mildly amusing and somewhat quaint and basically irrelevant to our own more enlightened and modern and technologically correct view of God. There's a major flaw, however, in that understanding, that we have evolved over time in our understanding of God. The problem is that the God of this book was and remains a God who expresses his wrath every day. For example, just to take two verses from sort of the middle of the Old Testament and then the end of the Bible, we have Psalm 7, 11 and 12, where it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who expresses his wrath every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. Or the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the display of who he is. And it's a misunderstanding to think that we can more relate to Jesus. He's more understandable, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and all that, love your neighbor, but that he wouldn't speak harshly towards people. Revelation 6:16 says, speaking of the very end, the day of judgment, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So it's not just the God of the Old Testament who is presented as this harsh, aloof, distant, and vengeful God, which is actually a caricature of the true God in the Old Testament, but that's the way the people like to often speak of him. And now we have a milder, gentler Jesus in the New. In fact, we see that that there is no division between what God is like in the Old and the New. It's one God. And he reveals himself in a variety of ways. But it's one thing is clear. We must get a stranglehold on this. I know for in my own life that it has been absolutely essential for me to understand this in dealing with people, dealing with my own self, and dealing with people of all sorts. I have had to have a stranglehold on this truth that God is angry at sin and the sinners who do the sin. Again, it's not sin that's cast into hell, it's sinners who are cast into hell. And so to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner is only partly true, and you got to explain that more. He is angry at sinners as well. And he expresses it in a variety of ways. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it, but if you recall some of the history of the Old Testament, he sent natural disasters to people to express his displeasure, what they did. The flood being sort of a primary example. He was rather angry at humanity. He said, I'm going to destroy them all. But he saved one family, Noah. But he was mad. God was angry. And he sent his deluge to wipe everybody out. He sent floods, famines. He sent locusts. He sent diseases upon people because he was angry at what they did. Earthquakes. So that all these disasters, in my view anyway, when we hear about all these disasters, the terrible tsunami, couple years ago, terrible thing of almost 200,000 people killed. That was an expression of the wrath of God. God's angry at humanity. And he gives these sort of token signs of that, but it's just a taste of what is yet to come. God's angry. He sends invading armies. We see that also in the Old Testament. He sent evil men to judge other evil men. And so he sends the Assyrians, who are evil, to take out the northern kingdom of Israel because they were evil. And then he sent the Babylonians to punish the Assyrians for their evil deeds. And then he sent the Medes and the Persians to punish the Babylonians for their evil deeds. And so on down to this very day. Kingdoms are raised up and God sends judgment upon them through the invading armies. I wonder what invading armies he's preparing for the Christianized West, Europe and the United States, who have played the harlots against the truth that has been revealed over the past 500 years in our culture. Chinese, Islamic terrorists, I don't know. But natural disasters, invading armies, and then lastly, the final evidence, or sort of the universal evidence of God's anger and wrath towards sinners, is death. The wages of sin is death. It's a constant reminder, and it is often to me, when someone dies in some kind of absolutely absurdly sort of chance way, horrible, just heart-wrenching death. What does that mean? It means God is really angry at men, women, and children for their sin. And by his mercy, death is delayed, obviously, but death is certain. Death delayed, but death is certain. So, Paul tells us from the very beginning that the importance of the gospel, that word, there's the word ought to be there for the wrath of God, that there the importance of the gospel is because the wrath of God is being manifested now. And there is yet a day when it will be fully exposed. That's the need for the gospel. Not because we all need an integration point to make ourselves psychologically more mature or to be self-fulfilled. Paul's not talking in those terms. He's saying what the core meaning of salvation is, that the gospel is important because it's the only way you can be saved from the wrath that you've got a taste of now. You ought to be able to see it now. It's just the tip of the iceberg. And so that's the importance of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm confident that that gospel is powerful enough to take people out of being the bullseye of God's anger. He is God of grace. But his anger is righteous. And Paul says that the righteousness of God's anger is seen in a number of ways, but more particularly he's saying that people deliberately suppress the truth. Everyone doesn't want to see it. Everyone finds a hard time accepting the truth about themselves. Now we know this in personal experiences. We've talked to people and you've talked to others and said, man, they just don't want to hear it. You know, I told them that they did wrong and they just don't want to hear it. You know, they just shut me out. They just ignored me. Of course, you never do that, but it's always somebody else who does that. You're always open. Hey, I'm open. You know, you got something to say to me? Don't come and say it to me, right? Don't talk about me, talk to me. And then somebody comes talk to you and you say, wait a minute, I didn't mean it that way. You misunderstand me. You know, I think you got something against me. What's the problem? You jealous of me? I mean, we have a way of denying the truth, of keeping it at a safe distance. We can let sort of versions of the truth come in that we can somehow place within our understanding of ourselves and life so that we can deal with it, so we're not really mortally wounded by the truth. We can take the glancing blow once in a while, but to really to face the truth as it blasts into our life full force, we turn down the volume. Everybody does it. We all do. That's our default mode. That's the way that we're, that's what the effect of sin has been. And it's just an example. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden when they tried to clothe themselves with the fig, the leaves. They didn't want to see the truth. They didn't want to see their shame. So they tried to cover up. And we all do the same thing. Now, the New American Standard translates the word there in verse 9, wickedness. They translate it unrighteousness in their unrighteousness. And in wickedness will work too. But in what ways do we suppress the truth? We do it wickedly, or we do it unrighteously. That is, there's no good reason. There's no rational, clear reason why we don't want to hear the truth. Not only about ourselves, but more importantly about God, about what God has said. The reason is an unrighteous reason. That is, we don't want to know the truth about God because it is contrary to our own self-centered existence. We don't want to give up being the final judge of what's right and wrong, true and false. We want to be the ones who are able to sit in judgment and determine for ourselves. We want to create an environment that we find acceptable. And of course, there are all different sorts of environments that people do invent. And there's all different kinds of cultures. And whatever culture you've been engrossed in, you've found a way to fit into that niche. And you don't want anything to disturb that. You found a way to handle life, more or less. Some better than others, but nevertheless, you're more or less functioning. And so anything that would disturb that, you don't really want to hear it. That was the trouble with the Pharisees, part of it. They had very well good way of life set up for themselves. They knew what they had to do every day. They received affirmation from others. They had some expectation that they were doing good. And so they didn't want somebody come in and sort of tell them in a radical fashion that their whole way of life was trash. I didn't want that. Don't disturb me in my illusions. I'm happy. And so, without any reason, without any good, solid reason, we don't want to hear what God says. So we turn down the volume. Pull the shades so we can't see. And also by wickedness or by unrighteousness. That is, sin itself makes us blind to the truth. And I think many of us here know that. When you're filled up with lusts of various kind, whether it's for money, sex, power, possessions, you're not really interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just really not something that you're seeking after, because you've got a plan, a strategy that seems to be working. You know, the thirst that our empty hearts have still for the residual spiritual a desire, whatever that is we can satiate that. We can satisfy that, more or less, with the drinks that the world has to offer. And so because of that, it was taking the edge off of our thirst, and we're not really thirsty for the water of life. We have enough for us. All right, thank you. And so not only do we unrighteously or unreasonably suppress the truth about who God is, but we also do it with a variety of stopgap measures that are in our culture are seemingly endless. You're always going to be able to find something to keep God at a safe distance. Don't worry. You won't have to face the truth here in this lifetime. You can find the toys and trinkets and things that will satisfy your palate to keep you happily lost for the rest of your days. And, you know, that means that you can sit there, or you can go to any other place or read a book or hear on the radio or hear all kinds of messages that can, you could read, if Jonathan Edwards himself were preaching to you, the sinners in the hands of an angry God, and you could deflect the power of his sermon. Because you have other things on your mind that are filling you up to keep the truth from penetrating your little world. Now, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed. You ought to be able to see that. There's no really good reason for suppressing that truth and the truth about God, except that you have found ways to turn down the volume. But in fact, God's truth is there. It ought to be obvious, he says, in creation. Now, it's not obvious because of the corruption of the human heart. So we're out of focus. We can't see it. People have described it like having colored glasses on. It's all there, but we have our own filters that we're born with that filter out the truth. So we see it. It's really clear, except that we're blinded to that truth by our own self-centered and self-loving nature. But Paul says that God's truth about himself is revealed in the visible creation. And he says it's in two ways, God's eternal power and his divine nature. Now, as you know, Bob and I studied with Francis Schaeffer 40 years ago almost now. And there were things that I remember very clearly about his teaching, and I use it at Hope Center often. And one of the things is taken here really from this passage. God's eternal power, or his infinite nature. God is infinite. The God of the Bible is not a God who is limited by anything outside of himself. He doesn't have to do anything. God does whatever he wants to do. He's not old. He's outside of time. He is the God who is infinitely creative. He spoke and there was nothing there, and he spoke it into existence, space and time. And so we get sort of God's fingerprints of that all over the universe. The universe is endless. There is, we see the infinite variety, seemingly, of God's creative order, the kinds of insects, just the fish, just everything that the intricacy and the beauty of nature, it extends to beyond human ability to perceive the end of it, and yet the intricacies of the atom and all the configurations that flow from that. God, his eternal power is there. And this is one of the great crimes of evolution, that it is dumbed creation down to something of time plus chance, that just a lucky configuration of molecules, instead of seeing it in the creativity of a God who's passionate about beauty and who's infinitely creative in coming up with things that blow the mind of man, like men and women like you and me. He is infinite, and yet his divine nature, he is also personal, or to say it more correctly, he is three persons. Here we have the personality, so to speak, or the personhood of God being expressed in his creation. And where is it expressed? It's expressed in you and me. This is not a machine. The planet, the universe is not machinery, impersonal machinery. We are persons. We are different than the rest of creation. And we know it. We know it instinctively. But when we reject the God who is the divine person, we lose our understanding. We lose our context for seeing the distinction. And so you have the really sadly absurd commitment of people to seeing men, to seeing man and animals as being the same, and wanting to treat men and animals equally. The absurdity, really the cruelty of that. Or to deny, as the Hindus do, that there is any personality at all. This is all an illusion, and we're no different than the book or the room in which we are. But the God of the Bible, it's clear as the nose on your face, it ought to be, that this is a personal universe. We're people. We're different. And so God says, it's clear. Don't you see it? The extreme beauty and glory and vastness of space, it's all there. Can't you see the hand of God in that? And look at yourself and look at your friend, your family. Don't you see the personhood of God there? And it's really quite amazing that God made man, even as an expression of his triuneness, of his three-in-oneness. At least we see the two parts of that anyway. We see male and female. He made himself displayed in creating man in his image as male and female, two and yet one. One and yet two. So Paul says, look, there's no excuse for not seeing this. It's clear. We ought to see it, but we don't. Because by nature, by our human sinful nature, we're blinded by sin. We're blinded by our corrupt nature. And so, as has been said before, there is enough evidence to condemn us. You ought to have known. You stand before God and you try to say, but you know, I didn't know, I didn't have enough evidence. God will, I don't know what he'll do, but he could pull back the blinders and let you see the evidence that is there already, that you blind, that you said, I don't see it, I don't see it, I don't see it, because you don't want to see it. Because you want to suppress the truth because of the corruption of the human heart. There is enough evidence to condemn, but there's not enough evidence to save. That is, because of the corruption of our heart, we can't see. Nature does not reveal to us the particular Savior that God has sent. That is, Jesus had to come. You can't be. Revealed by the Holy Spirit at work in us. We need God's supernatural intervention. And so we find then this difficulty that this blindness to God's power and person began at the fall of Adam and Eve. And they were cut off from God, and although they're still made in His image and have this spiritual void, men began to fill it with a variety of inventions. Because we can't live as machines. We can't live as if life is an illusion. We have to project something to give some meaning to our life. And so people found ways to fill that corruption of the human heart with some kind of meaning. And so man made God in his own image. Instead of accepting that we're made in the image of God, we make God in our own image. And so we see it in the crude forms of religions of the past, where there are statues and all sorts of idols, the Greek gods and the Roman gods and goddesses, all as attempts to make up a god. Really, this is what humanism is. Humanism is making up a god made in the image of man. This is what God would look like if there is one. And some of us here have made up our own gods, and some of you have been in AA or NA, and they sort of encourage you to make up your own higher power, your own god, you know, as you see him to be. And so I'm sure there's some very clever people on the planet who could make up quite an amazing sort of god. But it would simply be a man writ large. It would simply be a supersized man or woman in some way. Because the true God is far beyond the imagination of any human being. So men made up idols and statues and that kind of stuff, rather crude forms of this humanism, this putting man at the center and developing a God to come out of that. And we've become much more sophisticated in some religions. And so you have the God of Islam, the God of the Mormons, the God of Jehovah's Witnesses. They're bigger and larger in their application to people, but still they're made up of simply a picture of man blown to a big screen. In the Christian church, we have versions of God too. And there are gods that at various times people in church have invented, a God who is harsh, aloof, vengeful judge, and nothing more. But more commonly, that's really uncommon in our day, but more commonly, we make up in the Christian church a kind of a supersized Santa Claus. He's indulgent. He's with his worshipers, and he just wants his kids to be happy and rich. You know, he's really pulling for you. He's really in your corner, you know? And he just wants you to acknowledge him as being in your corner and be happy. And know that he just wants to bless the socks off you. You know? That's humanism. That's a made-up God. And you can go with that a long way to your grave. And then get the rude awakening that death brings. Now, so Paul says, this is the condition. We don't want to see the truth about God, so we can't really be satisfied with not inventing something. We got to have some reason, some context in which we have to see ourselves living. And so we have to make up some gods, some beings or some explanation for things as they are, but it's really spun out of our own heads. That's humanism. But the consequence of doing this also becomes quite evident. That is, God has so put things in place that there is the law of unintended consequences. That reminds us that we're really not in charge. You know, you really cannot spin reality out of your own head. You have to face up to the truth sooner or later. You can't live in an imaginary world for more than, I don't see if you live to be 100, more than 100 years. Just not going to happen. You're going to be brought down to earth. And so there are these consequences that come from rejecting the God as he is. And he says it here, that God gave them over to the desires of their hearts. In verse 24, he said, okay, that's what you want to do? God has placed dignity in us because we're made in his image, and so he takes our decisions and our words seriously. And so you want to reject God and make up your own, then you have to experience the consequences of what that means. And you can look at cultures and see the consequences. You can see the result in Hinduism, the consequences of their kinds of a God that leads to the class system, the caste system that left hundreds of millions of people in dire poverty their whole lifetime, for hundreds and thousands of years. Or Islam and their God is a God of power and might, and the consequences that that means for women, and what it means for stability in society. There are consequences to what kind of a God you worship. And so God gave people over to the desires of their hearts, and it led then to all kinds of evil consequences. Here he mentions in the NIV, it says sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. But there is impurity that's not necessarily sexual. That is, to not have a right view of God, to have an impure view of God, leads to consequences in the way that you treat yourself, either by pampering yourself or harming yourself by sinning against your body by what you allow into it in the form of several kinds of substances, or what you do with it, where you place it in harm's way, risks that you take or that you don't take. There are consequences, and of course the most obvious ones are sexual ones, because it brings about all sorts of diseases and brings other human beings into existence and breaks relationships. But nevertheless, there are these this consequence that God gave the people what they wanted, and it led them to a kind of life that was really disastrous. And so what dominated their thinking came to affect what they did. That is, you can't live your life simply inside your head. It's going to affect what you do. What you think about God is going to eventually play itself out in your actions. What you believe does affect your daily life. And so what they did by dishonoring God, they ended up dishonoring themselves and each other. And that's what happens in our relationships with others. They believed a lie, and that lie ended up imprisoning them, made them a slave. They thought they were in charge, but they ended up being slavishly obedient to this false idea. They couldn't get away from it. I can't get it out of my head, because you have come to believe a lie that was a bigger monster than you ever imagined it to be. You thought you could be in control, but you can't. They believed a lie and became a slave to the lie. Now, this is just the first half of chapter 1. It gets worse, and Bob gets the privilege of doing that next week. Because what we find the pattern in Scripture is God gives the bad news. He's already promised that there's good news, but then he really gives the bad news to tell us our condition so that we, when we hear the good news, there is a response of reception, belief, and trust. So what is the answer then for us to this blind condition that into which we are born, in which we have cultivated over our lifetime? How are we going to get out of this blindness? How are we going to be able to see the truth? How are we going to be able to get out of believing the lie and continuing to experience all these unintended consequences from our past beliefs? Well, there are a lot of places we could go, but I want to conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, where Paul talks about this in another way, another context. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So you don't see this, huh? You don't get it. You don't see the importance of the gospel. Well, Paul says it's because you're on your way to hell. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so it's not only do we blind ourselves by deliberate choices, but now we have spiritual help, but it's of the wrong sort. There is the sort of putting the exclamation mark on your decisions by the enemy to destroy your life, to keep you blinded. Verse 4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So do you recognize you're blind? Do you recognize that you don't get it? And you have this sneaking suspicion that you should? Your only place for light is in Christ. You need to look to Him. God, I'm blind. Shine your light into me. Position yourself to receive the message of Christ. Seek to know Him. Tell Him that you don't want to remain blind. Tell Him that you want the Holy Spirit to show you Jesus and what He has done and what He means and ought to mean to you. Because the wrath of God is being revealed. Death is delayed, but death is certain. We ask you, Lord, to take the truth that we, in our natural condition, don't want to hear. We don't want to hear too much of it. We want to get on to the next thing. But arrest us in our headlong commitment to disaster. And cause us to stand still and to let your light shine into our hearts. For those here who are still blinded, they don't get it, they can't see it, because of the natural inclination of our hearts and because of the deception of the enemy, I pray, Lord, that you would give them a desire to be freed from their blindness, be freed from the slavery of believing lies, and have their eyes open to see your infinite power and to see your personhood revealed in nature, and because they see Jesus as being the one who has interposed himself between your righteous wrath and we, the ones who deserve it, and has taken your punishment that you have assigned to sinners like me, that he took it upon himself so that we might see you in all your glory and rejoice in you and be glad. For those of us who do have eyes that you have enabled to see, may we understand what is happening in the world around us with our friends and family, and may we speak to them the words of life that Jesus might shine into their hearts. Thank you for your grace, that although you were angry with us, your Son has borne the brunt of your anger, and so we can enjoy your love and peace with you forever. In the name of your Son.